Bible, please open to Psalm 73. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin you can track with. There are printed messages at both exits, and the whole of the printed message and the audio messages are on the church website, and that goes back 17 years worth, so you can access any of those there. My plan, this is kind of a longer psalm, and it's so rich. I'm going to try and do an overview of it today, and I couldn't resist. Next week, I've got to go back and go in a little more depth on the end of the psalm. Some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible are there, and I couldn't just sweep by them, so you're going to get a double dose of Psalm 73 in that regard. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. The Psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I began to appreciate Psalm 73 back in the early 1970s. I was single at the time. I was living two blocks from the ocean in Seal Beach, California. Most of my friends had gotten married, and I had gotten several rejection slips in my attempt to be married, and I was feeling very lonely at the time. Living next door to me was a guy who had blonde hair halfway down his back. I was told that he made his living dealing drugs. His live-in girlfriend was stunningly gorgeous. I mean, she was just a model. And I would be sitting out in my yard and reading my Bible when she would come out in her bikini and hop on her bike to ride down to the beach. And at such moments, I would cry out with Asaph in verse 13 and 14, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And I could relate very much to his comments, his confession in verses 2 and 3, that his heart or his feet came close to stumbling because his heart envied the wicked. And at such times, I think we're all tempted to cry out, "God, it just isn't fair. I mean, why do you allow the wicked to prosper while the godly suffer? Why do scoundrels live long and seemingly happy lives, and often your people suffer and die at a relatively young age? It's just not fair." Psalm 73 tackles this problem, and not from the ivory tower of just a philosophic treatment, but from the trenches of real life experience. The psalmist was there, as he shares with us. And if you've been a Christian very long and you're honest, you have to say, "Yep, I've been there." Maybe you're there right now. The Psalms I love because they are refreshingly honest. The psalmists don't give you the false view that if you're a believer, life is wonderful, and you'll go around with a smile on your face, always going, "Praise the Lord." I've met people like that, and you want to poke them and say, "Come on, get real. You know, where are you really at?" I mean, yes, the psalmists are full of praise, but the praise comes through a process. They've struggled for that praise. They've fought. They've gone through, as we saw in Psalm 66, through fire and through water, and the enemy has ridden over their heads. And then they come out into that place of abundance. And here the psalmist says, "I almost slipped," in verse 2. But he shows us, thankfully, how he worked through his questioning God's fairness in light of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Now, the psalm falls into two halves. In verses 1 through 14, the psalmist shows that there are times when it seems like life isn't fair because the wicked prosper and the godly suffer. And then, from verse 15 down to verse 28, he shows through his own hard-won victory that the way out of this life isn't fair kind of battle, this pity party, if you will, is to gain God's eternal perspective on these matters. And then in two of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible, in my opinion, which I'm going to attempt, it's kind of overwhelming to me to preach on these, but next week I want to zero in on verses 25 and 26. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, or besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, this whole psalm has produced many, many wonderful messages. Spurgeon has 5 sermons on it. Charles Simeon has 5. Martin Lloyd-Jones has 11 excellent sermons on it, which you can get in book form. It's the second half of a book called Faith Tried and Triumphant. The first half is his exposition of the book of Habakkuk, and I recommend that to you. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon, God, the Best Portion of the Believer, which I think you can probably track down online. So if you want more in-depth than I can give you here this morning, there's a lot of gold out there, so I encourage you to mine it. To sum up, Asaph's insight on the problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. He's saying this: the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, and their doom is eternal. But the blessings of the righteous, or of the godly, are eternal, whereas their trials are short-lived. So let's look at the first half, where he makes the point that there are many times when it seems that life isn't fair because the wicked prosper and the godly suffer. Yep, you got my typo, the wicked proper. I didn't see that till last night when I was reviewing the message. Marla always catches all my typos after the thing has gone to press. And there's one other one you'll see in a few minutes. But anyway, that should be prosper. The spell checker didn't kick out proper. You'll notice that the psalmist begins with his solution in verse 1. And that is, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I think that's his conclusion that he slaps at the start of the psalm to let you know, don't worry, I'm coming back to the truth. And then from there, he can contrast it with his own near fall in verses 2 and 3, where he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then in verses 4 through 12, he goes on to describe the wicked who seem to prosper in spite of their arrogance and their blasphemous defiance of God. And his conclusion at this first half of the psalm was he was wasting his time trying to live a godly life because all he experienced was trouble. Now, five observations that I want to offer on this first half of the psalm. And the first is this: the problem of the wicked prospering and the godly suffering is a heart matter. Verse 1 again. Surely God is good to Israel, to those, notice, who are pure in heart. Pure in heart. Now that first phrase, God being good to Israel, focuses on God's covenant people as a whole, the nation of Israel. And then the second zeroes in on those within Israel whose hearts were right before God. In modern terms, there is a big difference between attending church, being part of the larger people of God, and walking with God on the heart level, knowing God and really dealing daily with God in your heart. God knows our hearts, and we have to deal with Him on the heart level. And that means this: you can't paper over your struggles and put on the happy face and say praise the Lord all the time when your heart is in turmoil. You've got to deal with God and battle through until you can say with the psalmist, my heart is pure before the Lord. And that's a struggle. And I will point out here, these are not the struggles of a skeptic or an unbeliever. He was seeking to be pure in heart. He says it again down in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Again, it's a heart struggle because down in verse 21, he says again, when my heart was embittered. See, he was struggling with his heart before God. And then down again in verse 26, he can confidently say when he finally breaks out into the light, God is the strength of my heart. So the point again is, don't be satisfied with superficial Christianity where you put on the front and you impress everybody, but you know in your heart things are not right. We've got to do business with God on that heart level. We've got to come before God and say, oh God, my heart is envious of the wicked. I'm struggling here. I've got this issue here. Lord, help me. And work it through. Fight through to that point that you can say with the psalmist there in verse 26, God is, thank Him, He is the strength of my heart. The second observation on these verses is that envy is at the root of this kind of heart struggle. Verse 3, I was envious, he says, of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's doing what I fall into doing, you probably do too, where you look at the material goods of the wicked, and you look at your own lack of certain material goods, and you're going, hey, what's going on? You know, I mean, I'm trying to do the right thing, and man, I'm getting slammed, and these wicked people, they disregard God, and then it's a short step from there, and this is a matter of the desires of the heart, where you say, I want what they've got. Boy, I want to be rich. Money would solve my problems. I know it would. Just give me a little more. And of course, when you get on that track, it's a treadmill, just a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And when is enough enough? Never in this life when you get on that treadmill. And so, again, he is desiring to get rich. And I refer you to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for some New Testament perspective on that. Now, the first thing he mentions in verse 4 about the wicked is there are no pains in their death. Hebrew scholars debate the correct translation of that phrase, and some divide up the Hebrew words differently, and hence, if you have an NIV, your text reads, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. There's no word death there in that translation. I believe, though, probably from what I have read in my limited Hebrew understanding, probably the text of the New American Standard is better, where the psalmist here is saying there are no pains in their death. What he's doing, he's looking at the wicked, he's seen some of them, and they die contentedly. They die peacefully. Satan has deceived them into thinking that God will overlook their faults and he'll reward their virtues and, hey, everything's going to be okay. And so they die peacefully. And as Spurgeon put it, they glide into eternity without a struggle. Twice, verse 4 and again in verse 7, he mentions their fat bodies. And you have to understand, in that culture, that was a positive thing, okay? Because it meant they had plenty to eat. They didn't know about the dangers of heart disease and getting diabetes if you're overweight and all of that. All they knew is if you don't have enough to eat, you're gaunt, you're thin. And these guys, man, they're eating prime rib. They're doing well in that sense. He says in verse 6 that the wicked wear pride as their necklace and violence as their garment. And because they're successful, they proudly attribute it to their own competence, to their own hard work, whatever. If they were interviewed on Oprah, they would say, the main thing is, I believe in myself. That's the mantra of America these days. I just read it last night in something. I believe in myself, and that's why I have succeeded. It's all about me. Sure, I had to step on a few people to get there. That's what violence and all of that is all about. Oppression, verse 8. But that's life. That's just life. And these folks are so arrogant. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, means against God. They don't hesitate to say, I don't need God. I am a self-made man or woman. I am successful because of me. And this whole description, I hate to name names, but it reminds me of Donald Trump. You know, you see that guy, and he is the epitome of arrogance and power and ruthlessness. And if he has to ruin your life by saying, you're fired, he gloats as he does it. He's got power. You know, that's the picture here of the wicked. Now, verse 10 is kind of a hard verse to interpret. I think it refers, when it says his people, to the followers of the wicked. That's the whole context here, is the wicked. And their followers, as Leupold puts it, acclaim them, approve of them, flatter them, and follow them. And when it says that they drink the waters of abundance, the idea is these people are riding on the coattails of the rich and powerful. And as you know, in our day, the rich and powerful have their followers, and they all stay in the first class hotels with them. They all eat the good food, live the good life. You know, they're something because of their association with these powerful people. And that's the idea. And if they think of God at all, their attitude in verse 11 is, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? Their thought is, you know what? If you have a God, that's nice for you. But he hasn't interfered with my climb to success. You know, so he must not be opposed to me, is he? I made it. He says, oh yeah, if God knows, that's fine. You can believe that. But they're just moving on without him. Now, as I understand the psalmist here, he didn't envy the arrogance and the ruthlessness of the rich and powerful. What he envied was their easy lifestyle and the fact that they are getting rich. They have plenty of money to enjoy the finer things of life. They are not deprived in any sense. So he is admiring and envying their lifestyle. I told Marla before, the only time I envy the rich is when we go on vacation and we camp. I can't afford hotels. And as I'm staying in a campground, I can endure it until it rains. And when it's raining and I'm in a tent and there's mud, that's when I'm thinking, oh man, $200 a night would put me up in one of those nice little rooms over there at the Lake Louise Chateau, you know, and here I am in this lousy rain. And that's when I start grumbling and envying the rich. But that's my own struggle. The third observation here is that at stake in this life isn't fair complaint are God's goodness and his sovereignty in governing the world. His goodness and his sovereignty. Asaph comes back, as we saw in verse 1, to affirm that God is good. But while he's envying the wicked, he's questioning that. Is God good? And if he's good, is he really in control? Because what is going on? Things aren't right. If he's good and he's in control, why don't the good prosper and the wicked suffer? You know, that makes sense, doesn't it? And Satan has used that temptation since the garden. He came to Eve and questioned God's goodness. If God is really good, why is he keeping that good fruit from you? And she saw the fruit look good, smelled good, looked like it'd be good. She took it, and you know the story. But when you begin to doubt either God's sovereignty or his goodness, then you're on that slippery slope toward doubt and sin. The fourth observation here is when we think that God isn't fair, then it leads us to question the benefits of following him. Asaph here is lamenting in verse 13 that he's followed the Lord in vain, because in spite of his efforts to keep his inner life, his heart pure, and his outer life, washing his hands, pure, all he says I've experienced is trouble. Now, he should have been viewing his trouble, Hebrews 12 tells us, from the perspective of God's loving discipline as a father, but he's not doing that. He's comparing the good life of the wicked and powerful with his hardship. And as Spurgeon puts it, he says, poor Asaph, he questions the value of holiness when his wages are paid in the coin of affliction. Whenever you're in that position, there are two places to me, particularly in the Bible, to go. One is the story of Joseph and his brothers. I love that story. where Joseph, though he has been sold into slavery by his brothers, he's put in prison wrongfully for being a godly man and resisting Potiphar's wife. He comes out at the end saying, you know, you all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's trusting the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. And then the other marvelous place is there at the end of Romans 8, where Paul says that God works all things together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Sovereignty is His purpose, goodness, His love, and the rest of the chapter just spells that out marvelously. Don't have time to read it now, but that's where to camp out. And so by faith, resist this temptation of doubting God's goodness and doubting His sovereignty and doubting the benefits that He has for the righteous. And then the final thing here in this section is that self-focus and self-pity are always at the root of questioning God's fairness. I think Asa finally comes to see the problem is not that God is unfair. The problem is not that the wicked prosper. The problem was Asa was focused on himself and he was into a self-pity party. He says in verse 21, I become senseless, or 22, senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. His focus was on himself. And what he's saying in verse 13 and 14 is, surely I've wasted my time following God. I mean, what was in it for me? Not much. Nothing. Nothing but trouble. But then, I like Derek Kidner's observation here. He says, the very formulating of the thought has shocked the writer into a better frame of mind, which he now describes. There's my other typo, new instead of now. But now describes is his word. So that brings us to the second half, verses 15 to 28, where the psalmist says that the way out of this life isn't fair pity party is gain God's eternal perspective on these matters. The first thing I think when you grapple with any difficult problem like this in life is go back to Isaiah 55, where in verse 8, God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. See, the reason we get into problems is it's my way of thinking, not God's way. You remember that with God, one day, I mean, 1,000 years are as one day. With us, sometimes one day seems like 1,000 years, doesn't it? And certainly a trial that goes on for a few months or a few years just seems like an eternity. But from God's perspective, it's like a blink in the night. And so we have to get God's mind. And of course, we get God's mind through His Spirit in His Word as we go into the Word and the Spirit reveals to us the things that are ours in Christ. Now, the psalmist here took 5 action points to get out of this seeming unfairness of God dilemma, his distress over it. And I'm going to share them in the second person, not the third, talking about the psalmist, but directing them to you, because chances are some of you are struggling with the same problem, or you will. The first one is in verse 15, where the psalmist says, face your responsibility as a believer to others. Notice verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What he means is, if he had stopped at verse 14 with all his complaints, end of psalm, and had not gone on to share the breakthrough he had gotten to get right with God, he would have caused some of the Lord's people to have gone astray. He would have betrayed them. And so he turns from his self-centered focus. He faces up to his responsibility and says, wait a minute, I have a responsibility to others. And you know, we are all responsible not only to God, but to one another. If you grumble and complain regularly in the presence of your children, and it doesn't have to be just words, it's your attitude, you could easily sour your kids on following the Lord. Because you're communicating, what a bummer following God is. All these problems, rah, 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 rah. You got to deal with your attitude as a godly father or mother and communicate through your life, isn't God wonderful? Isn't He great? There's no better life than following God. You know, one of the scariest things for me about being a pastor is if I fall into sin or if I communicate through my life the wrong thing, I damage many people because people look up to me as an example. And even though you may not be in that level of leadership, wherever you're at, people look to you on the job. Fellow Christians may look to you. And you're the Christian. How are you going to respond? And they may not talk to you about it, but they're watching. And so you have to respond in the Spirit to the Lord so that other people aren't betrayed by you, aren't led astray. Secondly, the psalmist says in verse 16, take time to think biblically about matters before you act. He says he pondered to understand this. Now, the answers did not come immediately because he goes on in that same verse to say it was troublesome in his sight at first. The full answer will come, as we'll see, after he goes into the sanctuary of God in verse 17. But the point here is he took time to stop and think about this and figure it out from God's perspective. And you know, if people would only do that, before you act, stop. Just hold it, think about it. Where is your action going to take you? I am convinced if people did that, they would not take illicit drugs, and they would not wrongly use alcohol and get drunk. Why do people do that? Because they don't stop to think. Certainly, they aren't thinking about things biblically, but they just even aren't thinking. Take the Bible out of it. Where do drugs and alcohol lead you? They enslave you because they're addictive. They impoverish you because they're expensive. They ruin your life because you can't get a job if you're a drug addict or an alcoholic. They ruin your family life because they cause relational problems and arguments and all kinds of violence. Almost all crimes are done under the influence. Think about it, and you won't act that way. Think about the consequences, and that applies to almost any sin you name. It brings you immediate gratification, yes, and long-term sorrow and problems. Think about the long-term consequences, and you won't go there. Thirdly, take time to meet with God and His people, verse 17. The psalmist doesn't get things sorted out, he says, until he came into the sanctuary of God, and there he perceived the end of the wicked, that God will bring them into certain judgment. Now, the sanctuary, of course, referred in David's time to the tabernacle. The temple was not yet built. Later, the temple. It was the place where God manifested His holy presence. And Asaph doesn't tell us the event that triggered this change of thought in the sanctuary. He doesn't say what happened there. But it's clear that because he went there to meet with God, his muddled thinking now gets cleared up. And he comes out into the daylight. Calvin, in his commentary, interprets the sanctuary here as the Word of God, because it was at the sanctuary that the tablets or the scroll of the law was preserved and kept. And whether that is the meaning here or not, certainly Calvin's point is well taken. You don't meet with God apart from the Word of God. And so when you're in a time of trial, that is the time especially, get into the Word of God and look for the answers and ask the Spirit of God to teach you and give you perspective. We need that private time daily with the Lord in prayer and in the Word to gain His perspective on life. And then we need the teaching of gifted men of God. And boy, there are so many resources now available through the internet and good books and so on to get good teaching. But the point is this, when you're struggling with your thought life over something that seems unfair, get into the Word and ask God for wisdom, and He promises to give it. Also, God's sanctuary was not only the place where God's people met with God, it was also the place where God's people met with God's people. And the implication is, because he hadn't been in the sanctuary, he was isolating himself from the people of God. And you know, self-pity will do that, and it feeds on itself. You don't want to be around others because they're going to be smiling and, hey, how are you? And you're thinking, oh man, that's the last thing I want to do is see all those smiling faces. And so you avoid the people of God, and it just sends you on a downward spiral in your depression. And you've got to break through that. Come and be honest and say, hey, I need your prayers. I need your insight. I'm struggling here. I'm going through a difficult situation. And so don't keep to yourself. Get to the sanctuary. Fourthly, the psalmist says, gain God's eternal perspective on death and judgment. That's in verses 18 through 22, and then again in verse 27. In verse 17, he says, when I came into the sanctuary, then I perceived their end. And then in verse 18, he says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And then he sums it up again in verse 27, where he says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And so the picture is these proud, defiant, strong sinners thought they were invincible. But in God's sovereign time, the psalmist says, you set them in slippery places. Most of us have had the unfortunate experience here in the winter of walking along and you're doing just fine, and the next second you're on the ground. What happened? You stepped on a patch of ice you didn't see. And boy, you can be in control one minute, and the next minute you're out of control and gravity takes over and you're down. And that's the picture of these guys. They're strutting along in their pride and they're strong and, hey man, no problems. Bam! And God takes them out. And the psalmist says, it seems both to the godly and ungodly alike that God is sleeping. And sometimes it seems like that. But when he wakes up, he says, when he is aroused, they're just like a dream. They're totally forgotten. They are destroyed in a moment, verse 19. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Picture the flash floods that come through Arizona in the summertime and sweep everything in its path. That's what happens. And verse 20, as Leupold puts it, shows how utterly inconsequential the lives of such men really are. They thought they were all important. God wakes up and forgets them like a dream. They're gone. And you know, it's very, very important. We always remember this. God holds the trump cards in life. And they're two. Death and judgment. Death and judgment. Nobody can avoid them. Every single one of us, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, will die. And we will face judgment. And that should sober us up. To get this eternal perspective. And if you don't, the psalmist says, I was like a beast. The beasts, they don't know about eternity. They don't need to worry about it. They live, they die. Well, many people live like that. They live, they die. They don't think about life beyond. The psalmist says, get that eternal perspective. So, to review, when you're to get out of this life isn't fair pity party, first, face your responsibility as a believer. Second, take the time to think biblically about what really matters before you act. Thirdly, meet with God and with God's people in the sanctuary. Fourthly, get God's eternal perspective on death and judgment. And then finally, recognize that God is your chief treasure for time and for eternity. And that's in verses 23 to 28. I can only skim them right now. Next week, again, Lord willing, we will go in more depth. But the psalmist here recovers his perspective that God is truly good to his people. And then he realizes, verse 23, that God has been with him and he has been with God the whole time. He says, God, you took hold of my right hand. You, even though I was like a senseless beast, you were hanging on to me. What a wonderful thought. And he says that God is going to counsel him, verse 24, and guide him, and afterward receive him to glory. And that word receive is used in the Hebrew of God's receiving Enoch into heaven and Elijah in the chariot into heaven. And I understand the glory here to be the glory that we have in heaven with God. Some commentators try to say it's he's going to save him from shame in this life. I don't agree with that, and neither does Derek Kidner, who's one of the main commentators here. I think it's referring to heaven. Now, again, time and words fail me to do justice to the wonderful truth here, verses 25 and 26, and I'm going to say the same thing next week, even with another sermon on it, but it's just so wonderful here where he sets forth that God is our chief treasure, both now on earth and someday forever in heaven. I don't know, and I hope you think about it this week, how many of us can honestly say with the psalmist, besides you, Lord, I desire nothing on earth. That's a big order. Nothing on earth. We'll talk about that more next time. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is the highest level to which we can ever attain. Indeed, in these two verses, we see the goal of salvation. There's been a shift. Earlier, we saw the psalmist was following the Lord with the mindset, what's in it for me? And his conclusion was, trouble. That's what's in it for me. I have had nothing but trouble. I haven't gotten all the goodies that the rich people got. Now his focus has shifted. And he says, what's in it for me? God. God is in it for me. God is the chief treasure. God, you're it. I've got you. Not just for time, but for eternity. And God is the main blessing. And the point is, if you have God as your chief portion and the strength of your heart, then you have it all. And so, as Asaph says, and again, I'm just skimming these verses here today, but in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God, that's my good. He comes out into this point of blessing because he says, it's not the goodies. It's God. He's the treasure. And he rejoices in God, and God cannot be taken from you. Jonathan Edwards, as I mentioned, has a wonderful sermon on these verses, and he applies the truth to his congregation by asking five questions. I only have time this morning to give you two of them. The first one is this. What is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die? He says, is the main reason that you may be with God, have communion with Him, and be conformed to Him. And second question, if you might live here in earthly prosperity to all eternity, but be destitute of the presence of God and communion with Him, here's the question. Would you choose this rather than to leave the world in order to dwell in heaven as children of God, there to enjoy the glorious privileges of children in a holy and perfect love to God and enjoyment of Him to all eternity? I hope you pick up a copy of the notes. I didn't have room to put those questions in the outline, But pick it up and just chew on those questions over and over this week. They're profound questions to think about. And if you're here struggling today with God isn't fair, I think the psalmist is saying maybe that's because he's not your chief treasure. If he's your chief treasure, and you have the hope of going to heaven and being with him forever, what's your problem? What's your problem? That's his perspective. You see, the prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist is saying, is short-lived at best. It's for this short life, and their doom is eternal. But the trials of the wicked are short-lived at best, just for this life, and our blessing is eternal with God. And the main blessing, he's saying, is to know God himself and to have God as the strength of your heart and as your portion forever. Let's bow before him. Father, these verses are convicting, and yet they give great hope and encouragement to all that seek you. And I pray again you would open the eyes of any who are here who do not know Jesus as their chief treasure in life, that he is their Savior and Lord and friend, that they do not long to know him and be conformed to him, that you would open their eyes to see what they're missing. Open their eyes to see the light of the glory of Christ and the good news that you offer that freely to all who will turn from their sin and believe in Jesus, and that you would give them repentance and faith as your gift. And Father, help us as we struggle in this world, as we do envy the wicked at times, to realize from the eternal perspective, we've got it. They don't. We have hope in Christ. We have eternity with you in indescribable glory and blessing. And then, Lord, help us with the psalmist to tell of all your works to those who don't know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.